tell you that this is one of my favorite chapters in Revelation. You ever ask yourself, what is heaven going to be like? What is it that we will see? What will we experience in heaven? What will we be doing in heaven? Why should I want to go to heaven? Well, Revelation chapter 4 gives us some insight into that. Now, if you've been with us in our study so far, you understand that Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. Sequentially, then, Revelation chapter 4 would be following the age of the church. What I hope to convince you of this morning is that the next event in God's prophetic calendar is the catching away of the saints. It's not the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist, the nation of Israel. It's not anything dealing with the tribulation period that we're to be looking for. We are to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we need to be ready at any moment. I think if you are reading your newspaper, you're listening to what the president of our country is saying, what others are saying about the status of weaponry among the nations, nuclear weaponry, all of these things. We know that we are living at the very end of history. So here's what we should be looking for, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I take that to be after the age of the church, the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. By the way, that was our memory verse. I forgot about that. But if you're memorizing these verses, as a number of you are, that was our memory verse for the week. Or what does John say? Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like, notice, three different stones, a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So three stones are mentioned. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was, notice, in likeness to a lion. The second living creature in likeness to a calf. The third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, indicating their mobility, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying what we just sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The first of 14 doxologies in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for the indication of your leading in the provision of the house this week, which we looked at as a test case to see if this was the direction you were leading us, and you made it clear to us. We thank you for that. May you continue to lead us regarding the establishing of new churches, of satellite churches. Lay it upon the hearts of our people, those that you would choose to be involved in other ministries other than the one here at this particular location. Thank you for the churches that have been founded in the past through people here at Wayside, and even for many new churches that are starting up all around this city and in small areas, suburbia, where many of our people have relocated, and we pray that your blessing may rest upon those ministries as well. Father, we want to thank you this morning for answered prayer regarding the return of many of those on short-term mission trips from Atmali as they've gone and now return from Uzbekistan. We thank you and praise you for the safe arrival and and we pray that the fact-finding there was adequate, and that you would continue to meet their needs and provide for, make provision for their being able to go. Thank you for Joe Carroll's safe return. Thank you, Father, for the safe return of the teams from Thailand and from India. And we pray for those in Argentina and for others that are mentioned. They're almost too numerous to mention this morning that are out serving, for Joyce and those who are in the Ukraine and Moldova, rather, and other places, for the team that will be gone to Romania. God, we just thank you that we're part of a ministry that you have chosen to use all around the world, and we praise you. And we ask now that this may be a time when we really do focus upon you and see you and experience something of what it will be like to be in heaven. Father, as I listened to the choir sing, I couldn't help but think that that's a little foretaste of what the singing will be like in heaven as we are gathered around the central focus of the throne. May you speak to us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have probably had encounters with doors that were only partially open. I remember back when our daughters were still at home, and most of you know that our oldest daughter has been diabetic since she was 5. And middle of the night, I thought she was having a reaction, and I jumped up out of the bed, took off, sound asleep, partially awakened, and fully awakened when I ran into a partially open door. And I'll never forget that encounter. Instead of me going down to help her, I laid back down in the bed with blood all over my face. I still have a scar on my nose. And my wife, Connie, having to go down and tend to her. You've probably had an experience similar to that. This is an open door in heaven. Here in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I want to take you back to the initial outline. We call it the divine outline of the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. Where John is commanded to write the things which you have seen. That would be chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. If you are memorizing these chapters and what's in them as we go. Chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. Chapters 2 and 3 would be the things which are. Second part of that outline, chapter 1, verse 19. Write down the things which you have seen and the things which are. That had been at the end of the first century, so it's the beginning of the age of the church. The things which are, and then the things which will take place after these things. And that would be from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 onward, the end of the age of the church. Now God is going to reveal to John the things which will take place after these things. So in Revelation chapter 4, we have this open door and this phrase, meta tata, after these things, indicates that this is somewhat sequential, at least as it was revealed to John. It would have been following the age of the churches, the four churches, the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3, the churches that be 4 plus 3, ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea, which we looked at last week. Now, the phrase here, meta tata, immediately, meta, you know a number of English words that come from that prefix. For example, the word metaphysical. What do we mean when we say metaphysical? Well, we say that which is what? Beyond the physical. It's in another realm, another area. It indicates change, beyond the physical. Or the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis indicates a change from one state to another. So that there's this thought of that which is going beyond. And what we assume here is that John was kind of seeing, as Ted Onby often says, beyond the headlights. He was looking out beyond his own headlights. God was going to reveal to him some things that he has never revealed to anybody else. And John would have not known except by divine revelation. Now, in fact, this phrase, meta tata, is only used 11 times in the book of Revelation. And each time it indicates that there is a further revelation. And it's not necessarily chronological, but it is sequential in the sense that John was seeing these events one after the other. And whether or not we're going to say that literally they're going to take place one after the other, we cannot assume that always in each particular context. But what I hope to show you this morning is that it's because it's following the age of the church that it's most likely, highly likely, that the next thing that's going to happen is the catching away of the bride of Christ in what we now commonly know as the rapture, on which that series that many of you have been reading called Left Behind is based, that it will be prior to the tribulation that's upon this earth. Now, there are four times in the book of Revelation we have a door. For example, we have in chapter 3 and verse 10, Church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, I have set before you an open door. I open, no one can shut. What I shut, no one can open, but it's an open door. Now you get to chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here the door has to be opened. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now neither one of those passages deal with an open door into heaven. There's only twice, and this is important for us to note this morning, only twice in the book of Revelation that we have a door open in heaven. And I think it's fitting to note that because the open door, the only other reference to an open door in heaven is at the other end of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where John says, and I saw a door open in heaven and a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness and judgment he makes war. So that's at the other end of the tribulation period when Christ comes with the saints. The door will be open in heaven as he brings history to a climax at the end of the tribulation period. The other open door is right here in chapter 4, verse 1. I saw a door open in heaven. So we would assume that this door represents the catching away of the church, because the churches are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And John says, after these things, here is what I saw. And so that we have the door open in heaven prior to the tribulation period, church being caught away at the other end of the tribulation period when the church comes back with Christ in power and great glory. Now, notice the invitation here to John. The first voice, he said, which I heard was like a trumpet, in meaning loud, extremely loud. Trumpets are loud. And it was speaking with me, saying, come up here, an invitation to come up, and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. Many Old Testament prophets, even the Apostle Paul, were privileged to be able to peer into heaven for a brief time. Now, Paul, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that I was caught up, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Paul didn't know. But he was caught up into the third heaven, or paradise, and he said, I heard and saw indescribable things. So Paul could not, for reasons that he clearly articulates later, less pride, all of these other things enter in, he simply could not put them into words. But what God allows John to see, he is able to put into words. And so he does, beginning here in this passage of Scripture. Now, because John, and hear me closely on this, John would have been the sole surviving disciple or apostle of the original 12. All the rest of them had been martyred by this time when John wrote the book of Revelation. John was the one surviving apostle. Therefore, it's highly likely that John, as the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as you know in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, were the foundation of the church. Therefore, John would have been representative at this time of the entire church. He was also the pastor, we know, of the church at Ephesus. And he had been banished to the island of Patmos, from which he receives his revelation. So if that's true, then John would represent the entire church. So the invitation to come up here, and I will show you the things which will take place after this, was not only to John, but because he was representative of the church, it would have been to the entire church. I'm glad to see you're all with me at this point, because we're going to get a little technical here this morning, but I think it's important for us to do that as we look at this passage. This may well represent, as many have included, the rapture of the church, though we cannot be dogmatic about that, and I want to say that clearly this morning. But also the presence of the trumpet. He said, I heard a voice like a trumpet. Now, if you are a student of prophecy, then you understand that there are two other passages that immediately will come to your mind. I have them in your notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. where there Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." This is the rapture. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first." Our loved ones who have preceded us in death, who are in Christ, they shall precede us. It says they shall be caught up, and then we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Or the other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last" what? Trump or trumpet. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be made into his likeness in that instant of time." So precise that it almost cannot be measured. It will happen that quickly, where one moment will be on planet Earth and the next moment will be caught up, even in less than a moment, the twinkling of an eye, to be with our Lord. Now let me make another case for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and why I feel so strongly about this. If you look at the end of each of the messages, I've got the verses listed in your outline. If you look at the end of each of the messages to the church, it says basically this: "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to" who? The churches. Good. You can participate with me a little bit this morning. The churches. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times at the end of each of the seven messages to the seven churches. Seven, meaning finality or completeness. Now I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 9. Here is in the midst of the reign of the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, given several different names. But in chapter 13 and verse 9, we assume this is about midway through the tribulation period, during this terrifying reign of the Antichrist, when all of the earth is going to be commanded to bow down and worship him, as the citizenry of Babylon were by Nebuchadnezzar commanded to worship him. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. In the midst of this, verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life." Speaking of the Antichrist, or the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 9. "If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear." But what's missing? What the Spirit says to the churches. Could it be because the churches have already been taken out, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1? And therefore, there is not one reference to the church, ecclesia, in this entire passage dealing with the tribulation period. So in my opinion, it's another strong argument for the church being caught away at any moment in the clouds. Okay, now with that in mind, we get to heaven. John gets to heaven. What does he see? Well, he sees a number of things. Number one, he saw a throne. I believe the first thing we see when we get to heaven is going to be a throne. Look at verse 2. "I heard a voice." I'm over in chapter 14. Chapter 4, verse 2. "Immediately it was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on that throne." Now, this was the most predominant thing that John saw, was a throne. What do we associate with throne? We associate thrones with power, authority. Especially in ancient countries. They all had their kings, and they had absolute power to make decisions that affected all of their people and even countries around them. Back in the fall of 97 with Everett and Ruth DeWolf, their invitation, we were able to tour Air Force One. I mentioned this once before, but being able to tour Air Force One was in the area and see the headquarters of the president when he is in transit, he is in flight. And to be able to sit in that chair and to look at all of the phones. Now, obviously, I had no power to make any phone calls, but these phones, he could have contact with any authority all over the world, all of the heads of state. And make no mistake about it, the president, when you travel in other countries, you hear this, that without question, the most powerful man on earth, in the minds of people of other countries, the most powerful man is the President of the United States. He's the Commander-in-Chief. You go to the Oval Office in Washington. It's always been the symbol of power and politically the most sacred room in the White House until recent days. because of what's happened there. And one of the most disappointing things about the actions of our president is not only how he degraded himself, but the Oval Office. But here is the control room in the universe. This is from which all of the decisions that govern our lives are being made. That's why it ought not to be any surprise when God provides the money for houses like this, should it? I mean, God is the one who's controlling our lives and everything that takes place in our lives. He's the one who's directing the affairs of state. He knew what was going to happen in Kosovo. He knows what's happening in Red China. He's got a reason for allowing all of these things, the tensions among nations, the tensions in Northern Ireland. I mean, God has a purpose in all of that. It's not out of his control, because here is the throne room. Here is the controlling headquarters of the commander-in-chief of the entire creation that he has created. And so John is brought head-to-head, face-to-face with the one who is seated upon that throne, and he is described in verse 3 as one who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, do we have a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit here? I think we probably do. Because you know that jasper, especially you women know, that that is a diamond, and it is a lady's best friend. If your husband really loved you, then he gave you a jasper stone. And jasper is the most pure, clear of all of the stones. It so beautifully reflects light. And that's why you ladies love them, whether you understood that or not. And this would be a reflection of who? The Father of lights. James chapter 1, with whom there is no variableness, no changeableness, neither shadow of turning. God is light. So therefore, this stone reflects the holiness, the purity, the light of God. Now, the sardius stone is the second stone mentioned. It's a beautiful, glowing, blood-red stone that immediately suggests the Son who gave his blood for us as an atonement for our sins, that we might have access to be able to come into the presence in the throne room of this holy God who controls the universe that he's created. Now, the third stone is like an emerald, and an emerald stone is multicolored, like that of a rainbow. And it certainly would suggest here the many-sided ministry of the Holy Spirit, sevenfold spirits of God, mentioned later on in the same passage, so that you have the Father, you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit all present there and symbolized by these stones that are present in verse 3. But what did the rainbow indicate? You remember what the rainbow indicated back in when God created the rainbow at the end of the flood, that he would no more destroy humanity by means of a flood. And it was a token of his mercy. And here we have it at the beginning of the judgments of God that are about to be poured out upon man in chapter 6, so that the rainbow would be a reminder that even in the midst of God's judgment, there will yet be mercy. There will be a remnant that will be spared. God is not going to obliterate or annihilate humanity. But even in the midst of judgment, which is righteous and fair and just because of man's hard-heartedness, his unbelief, that in the midst of that, God will still be a God of mercy. And I'll tell you what, in our lives, whatever you've done, whatever your sin, whatever your problem, understand that in the midst of the consequences of that sin and judgment, there's always mercy. Mercy with God. Now, he sees the throne. Secondly, he sees a throng about the throne. 24 elders. Let me give you the key to Revelation chapter 4. Heaven's open door, 24, four creatures and more. That's how you remember Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, heaven's open door, 24, four creatures and more. Now, notice the 24, they are elders. The question is, who are these? What do they represent? Commentators are divided on that. I would tell you clearly this morning, they're divided on that. What are these elders? Well, I believe they represent, again, the church age believers who have been caught away prior to the tribulation period. I think that's the only interpretation that satisfies all of the various critical aspects of the study of this. And the reason for that is there are three facts that are given about these individuals. Number one, notice they are called elders. Number two, they are 24 in number. And number three, notice what they are clothed in, white robes, and they have Stephanos crowns, crowns that were won by endurance. Angels were never given Stephanos crowns. And the two basic interpretations of this is that these crowns, or these elders rather, are either angels or they are redeemed humanity. And I believe they cannot be angels for a number of reasons. Number one, elders, the angels throughout the New Testament are never called elders in any other passage. But elders always were those who referred to the leadership of the congregation. We have elders in our congregation. And the Greek word for elder is the word presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. Which reminds me of the story of the little girl who came home from Sunday school one day, and her parents said, "Well, what was the Sunday school lesson on?" They said, "On heaven." And she said, "On heaven." And they said, "Well, what did they say about heaven?" She said, "Well, it was from Revelation chapter 4. And our teacher said that there are only going to be 24 Presbyterians in heaven." Well, obviously, these elders represent an entire body. The fact that they are 24 also would indicate that. Now, I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Doing a little studies here with me this morning. But Revelation chapter 7, here we are in the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things, that same Greek expression, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and the angels." Notice the angels are separated here. The angels stand around the throne and the elders, so that the angels and elders are separate, distinctive titles here. Cannot be the same. "And the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever." But notice verse 13, critical to our understanding of will it be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. These were saints here who in verses 9 and 10 were martyred for their faith. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation period. How do we know that? Look at verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said, Sir, you know. He said, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, what I want you to notice is that the elder here is distinct from those who come out of the great tribulation, the saints. So that the elders cannot represent the saints of the tribulation period. In my opinion, another reason for a pre-tribulational rapture of the body of Christ. Now, there are 24 in number in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and I'll be brief on this. The number 24 priests, priestly divisions, represented the whole nation of Israel. So the 24 would represent the entire body of something. And in the context here, I believe it would be the entire body of Christ, the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And thirdly, the most convincing argument may be that these 24 elders are clothed in white robes, indicating they had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as other passages in Revelation tell us. And secondly, they are wearing Stephanos crowns. Crowns were only given to those who won by being overcomers, as we had in the messages to the churches, overcoming by faith. That would be the church age saints. So the clothing and the crowns would be other arguments for this being a representation of the church. Now notice next what comes from the throne. Look at verse 5. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." We heard that the other night, didn't we? Well, except for the voices. Now if you heard voices, I'd like to know about that and what those voices were saying to you. But what does thunder and lightning indicate? Thunder and lightning indicates, when you hear it off in the distance, that there is an approaching storm. There is an approaching judgment here in the context. And the fact that around the throne of God there is this, the lightning and the thunder reminiscent of Mount Sinai, would indicate that God is about to pour out His judgment upon humanity. The church is with Christ and they see this and they understand this redeemed humanity. But judgment is about to come on this planet in this context. In verse 6, notice before the throne there is a sea of glass. Like crystal. Now, there's many times in the book of Revelation we are going to encounter the seas or the sea. Seas, for all practical purposes, the book of Revelation represent separation, distance. When our kids were in Italy, our daughter, youngest daughter and her husband, for 18 months, we felt very separated by the sea. And now they're in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. There's still a separation, but it doesn't seem to be quite as great because we can even drive there. We couldn't drive to Italy. Seas represent separation. You know, that's why in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more what? Sea. Why? Because seas separate. In heaven there will be no separation. Seas represent separation. The sea before the throne of God represents that there is a vast distance between God and man, and even ancient monarchs customarily from their palaces would have seas that were bodies of water that would separate them from the rest of their constituency. But here the seas are clear as crystal, verse 6, indicating purity, indicating the holiness of God. Is it any wonder then when we get to the end in verse 8 that the angels, they're crying out, holy, 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 for emphasis is the Lord God Almighty, Pantocrator. Now, notice, thirdly, that the four creatures here, we want to identify them before we leave this morning. Four living creatures, each having six wings being, they're very mobile. And they were full of eyes around and within, meaning they were omniscient, they see it all. Who are these four living creatures? Obviously, they're not elders. They could be angels, probably are angels. And the reason for saying that comes from Ezekiel chapter 1 through chapter 10. You read through that passage, Ezekiel 1 through 10, and you encounter the cherubim, the seraphim here. And they're depicted as four living creatures, so that John may well have had this in mind, angelic beings. And four representing the number of earth, meaning they represent all of the earth, four directions on the earth, north, south, east, and west. Four is always associated with the earth. So if these four living creatures somehow represent the governing power of God of the whole earth. Now, they may also represent all of God's living creation, not just man, but all of God's living creation. Some of you ask the question, will my dog who died be in heaven? And my standard answer has always been, if you want him to be, or if you want her to be, she'll be there. All of humanity and all of God's creation, according to Romans chapter 8, is in bondage until now, awaiting for the releasing of the curse, awaiting for the adoption, when we come into the fullness of being sons of God. It says all of creation is waiting for that moment. You watch the Nature Channel and you see how animals prey and feed upon one another, and you realize immediately that things are not as God intended them to be before sin entered the realm. And the curse was placed upon humanity, and all of God's creation were affected by the curse. But there's coming the day when the curse is going to be lifted, and it may well be that these four living creatures represent not just man, but all of God's creation in heaven. There's also the possibility that they reflect the Lord Jesus himself, because notice what it says in verse 7, the first living creature is like a lion. Lions were the most powerful of the animal kingdom. In other words, it represents royalty or regality, and we have films like The Lion King, don't we, based on this. Or the second living creature is like a calf or an ox here, and that represents humility. There's nothing any more humble than an ox, watching an ox going about its daily activities, serving man. Or the third animal is like that of a face of a man, representing humanity here. And then the fourth living creature would be the eagle, that flying like an eagle, and that would represent his deity. Now, you remember in our Christmas series on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is portrayed by Matthew as royalty, as the king of Israel. In Mark, he is portrayed as the ox here, representing his humility. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In John, Luke, as the physician, dwells upon the humanity of Christ. And there he is presented as a man, and Son of Man is the title that Luke uses over and over again, and Jesus uses most frequently of himself. And then when you get to the Gospel of John, it's his deity that now this Word who was with God was also God, and that's Christ. And John depicts him in his deity here, and the eagle would represent the high-flying animal of the heavens, and therefore would symbolize the deity of Christ. That may well be the way this is to be interpreted. Now we're going to bring all of this to a conclusion. Then we're going to spend a few moments just worshiping our God. Let me say that day and night, notice in verse 8, these four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around within, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You want to know what we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping God. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound very exciting to me." Let me tell you, it doesn't always sound exciting to me either. And you know, one of the reasons for that is primarily because of our basic nature is one of sin. And we live in a world where we've been separated from God, and we live in a world of distraction. And therefore, we try to find fulfillment in all of these things. I mean, some of you right now are not even thinking about what I'm saying, because you're thinking about where you're going to go for breakfast this morning, or where you're going to go for your brunch, or what you're going to have when you get home, or where you're going to go this afternoon. All of these options that are available to us in America today because of affluence. And we are so distracted that we don't realize that none of these things can really ultimately satisfy the deepest needs within the heart. You get a new car, and sooner or later that new carness wears off. You move into a new location, new house, and all at once, 6 months, year on down the road, you wonder, should we really have done this? Because it really doesn't meet the needs of the heart. But in America, we still seem to struggle with that. One of the joys of going to Romania, which Lord willing we'll be doing in a few weeks, and I got my schedule this week that 4 to 6 hours a day, I'm going to be teaching through the book of Revelation for 6 days, and on top of that, speaking in six different churches. And they've got people coming to hear the series on the book of Revelation, not just at the Bible school for the training of pastors, but others who are coming. And we look at that and we say, how can they take 4 to 6 hours out of their day? It's because, folks, they don't have the distractions we do. They can focus upon God. And they realize that that's where their real needs are going to be met. Why does God desire all of this worship, we say? Well, it's because, as C.S. Lewis puts it so clearly, when he wrote, one day he received his answer, why God demands all of this worship. He said, "I did not see that it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but by their doing so, God gave himself to man. And as David the psalmist wrote, he said, I shall be satisfied, Psalm 17 and verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Only when I awake in thy likeness, Lord, am I really going to be satisfied? Are my real needs going to be met? Because you see, God is going to change the hearts of every one of us when we get there and we see God in all of his glory. We've seen these beautiful days, beautiful sunrise this morning. We say, this is wonderful. I wish I was out on the golf course. I wish I was someplace else. It's a beautiful day. It's a gorgeous day. Yesterday was the same way. And we look at that and we say, oh, the awe, the splendor. But can you imagine being in the presence of the one who created it all? It's only a reflection of his glory. You see, worship is going to be something that's going to come natural to us in eternity. Because he's going to change our hearts. And we're going to see him. We're going to acquire an immediate taste for worship. I remember the first time I ate pizza. I was a teenager. I think I was maybe 13 or 14. Just come across. I mean, at least our way up in the Midwest, we thought pizza was a piece of pie, you know. They called it a pizza pie. A piece of pie. And I remember eating that for the very first time. I didn't really care for it. But now of all the junk foods, I suppose pizza is the one that I prefer the most. I love pizza. Didn't take long to acquire taste for it. That's the way it's going to be when it comes to worship, because we're going to see God in all of his glory, in all of his holiness. And we're going to say immediately, yes, this really is what my heart longs for. I'm finally home, home, in his presence. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer, and Tim's going to come and lead us in a few choruses as we respond in worship. But this morning, you may be here and you say, you know, I really don't know Jesus Christ. I feel like there's this vast separation between us. He's so foreign to me. I know His name. I've heard His name. But I really don't know Him. Maybe this morning you'd just like to say, Lord Jesus, at this moment I believe You. And I ask You to come into my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me a new person. Give me a heart that will worship You. I've tried to find satisfaction in the things of this planet, but they only make me hunger for more. Speak to me. In a few moments when we finish, if you'd like to come forward and talk to one of us, we'd love to have you come. I'm always encouraged by people to come to Christ, even when we don't have an extended invitation. Here, a couple came up to me last week and said, I want to thank you. I came to Christ here one Sunday morning. I've never shared that with you. And I know that God's Spirit works in the hearts of people, whether we're doing it here on Sunday morning or during the course of the week. But if you've never trusted Christ, this may be the moment for you. Father, may we respond in worship to what we've heard this morning, to this great scene. Help us to sing, to shout with joyfulness, to enter into Your gates with praise and thanksgiving. You are great. You are the Almighty One, who is, who was, and who is to come. We render praise to You. Let's stand together as we respond and worship to Him this morning.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, You're my Prince, Son of God.